Welcome back to, and those watching online as well, Brother Sam Mansfield's third talk on Ezekiel. To introduce this class, Dad has asked us to read Ezekiel 8.
And hello, everyone.
Okay, so we started these classes by saying that Ezekiel wasn't particularly easy to get to know, in no small part because apart from speaking God's message to the people, he says so very little. And a lot of what we learn about him, we have to sort of infer from his actions rather than his words. He is, as we know, dumb for about 7.5 years, but we do have a few words that he speaks during this period as well. So I just want to look at what he does actually say of himself apart from the prophecies that he gives from God. And there's only four occasions where Ezekiel actually speaks for himself. And you'll see a common theme through these four occasions when he actually says his own words. So I've got Ezekiel 4 and verse 14, where he says, you know, protesting against the idea that he has to eat food cooked over human feces. He says, Lord Yahweh, behold, my soul hath not been polluted from my youth up until now. So he makes this big plea. You'll notice that this common phrase, "Ah, Lord Yahweh," makes this plea on behalf of the law, really. And then the next one's in Ezekiel 9, verse 8, and that's the chapter after the one we've just read, and the man with the inkhorn going through the city and the angels smiting all the people. And he says, "There it came to pass while they were slaying them that I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in pouring out thy fury upon Jerusalem?" So a plea on behalf of his people. And again, similarly in chapter 11, verse 13, all part of this same vision, by the way, that goes from Ezekiel chapter 8 through to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 13, "It came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died, who was an evil prince, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And then finally in chapter 20 and verse 49, again another plea on behalf of his people, "Ah, Lord Yahweh, thou save me, doth he not speak parables?" So again, I think Ezekiel is saying to God, you know, the people don't understand what I'm saying. All they hear from my mouth is parables. Sounds sort of like riddles to them. Can I at least explain what I'm saying to them? And God doesn't answer him. Well, it's not recorded that he answers him, but no is the implied answer from God. You know, you can only speak the words that I tell you to tell them and no more. So he's going to speak in parables right through his prophecy. And Jesus explains this, you know, 600 years later, the reason for speaking in parables is so that some people, well, in fact, most people that hear the message won't actually understand it. But Ezekiel's really keen to try and explain this message that he's delivering to his people, but God says, no, that's not your role. But notice how each of these appeals starts with this, "Ah, Lord Yahweh." And you can sort of hear in Ezekiel's voice his care and his love and his concern for his people. So he's supposed to be serving these people. But I think Ezekiel really just wants the best for his people. He doesn't want them judged by God. He doesn't want the nation destroyed by God. He wants to really believe the best in them. He really cares for them. Even this wicked prince, Pelatiah, that dies in chapter 11, that God strikes down. He doesn't want God judging them. He doesn't want God destroying them. And so, as we're going to see a little bit later, God is forced to show Ezekiel exactly what his people are like and why he has to judge them. So perhaps Ezekiel's a little bit naive. Perhaps he just sees the good in people, but God has to show him exactly why the judgments are coming on Israel. Now, so we've talked a little bit about this period of dumbness in Ezekiel's life, the fact that he can't speak for 7 and a bit years. But it's interesting to note exactly when Ezekiel's tongue is released and he's no longer dumb. So God makes him dumb right at the beginning of his ministry, right back in chapter 3. But he doesn't tell him when he's going to regain his speech until Ezekiel chapter 24, which we'll turn to in a minute. And this happens in the ninth year of the captivity, in the 10th month, so 4 years into his period of dumbness. So come over to Ezekiel 24, and we'll just have a bit of a look at this. So this is God telling Ezekiel exactly when his tongue is going to be loosed and he'll be able to speak for himself once again. So, Poppy, do you want to read for us verse 25 to 27 of Ezekiel 24, please?
25 to 27?
Yep.
As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord.
Okay, so this, in Ezekiel 24, this is the chapter when Ezekiel's wife dies and the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon starts. So there's that chapter, quite a significant chapter. So the siege of Jerusalem's begun, the city's going to fall, the sort of the fate is sealed, and the temple, which God calls the desire of their eyes, remember he paralleled Ezekiel's wife as the desire of his eyes with the temple, which was the desire of the eyes of the nation. It's going to be destroyed. Now, you might expect that perhaps Ezekiel's tongue is going to get loosed when the city falls and Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. But God is really specific here. In verse 27 there, as Poppy read, his tongue is not going to be loosed until someone escapes from Jerusalem after it's been taken by Babylon, makes his way across, you know, to the river Akiba, you know, 900 Ks or whatever it is, to where Ezekiel is, and tells Ezekiel personally about the fall of the city. And it's only when that happens that Ezekiel's tongue is going to be loosed. Until then, he's going to remain dumb. Now, love a good timeline, but I found it really astounding, as I think we said last time, that in a prophecy that spends over half of the prophecy predicting the fall of Jerusalem, that the actual fall of Jerusalem is not even mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. So a book that's really carefully dated, you know, he's got dates right throughout the book, at least up to about chapter 33, the actual fall of the city isn't mentioned. So we know from the king's record that the city falls on the 11th year, 4th month, 9th day of Ezekiel's captivity. So it falls in the 11th year, so 6, 7 years into his prophecy. But what happens in Ezekiel's life on that day? We don't have any idea. It's not mentioned in his book. If he could speak on the day Jerusalem fell, I'm sure he'd be saying, I told you so, to a few people. But he doesn't prophesy on that day, as far as we know. He doesn't even record the date that the city falls in his book. And I found that pretty staggering omission. So it's not the fall of the city. It's not the destruction of the temple that sees Ezekiel's speech regained. Again, God's really specific. It doesn't happen until a man escapes from the destruction of the city, makes his way all around the Fertile Crescent down the River Euphrates and crosses, you know, several borders, as it were, and finally comes to Babylon to tell Ezekiel directly that it happens. He has to hear it from this person's mouth, this man's mouth. And that doesn't happen until Ezekiel 33. So come over to Ezekiel 33. And this is about, as the timeline shows, about 18 months after Jerusalem actually falls. So Jerusalem falls and it takes 18 months for this man to come out of Israel, cross to Kiba, wherever Ezekiel is, and tell him that the city has fallen. Zoe, verse 21 and 22, please.
And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, before he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb.
So this is when it actually happens. In the 12th year, in the 10th month, this man comes across to tell Ezekiel about the fall of the city, 18 months after it actually happens. Now, I've got no doubt that Ezekiel and probably the rest of the captives in Babylon knew about the fall of Jerusalem much earlier than this. And I wouldn't be surprised if God told Ezekiel as soon as it happened. But God makes Ezekiel wait another 18 months until, again, very specifically, Ezekiel hears this news from someone who escaped the Babylonian invasion. So the question is, why does God make him wait for that long, and why does he have to hear this message in this way? Well, the answer is in pretty much the next verse, in verse 24. Darcy, take it away.
They that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for inheritance.
Okay, so this is God speaking to Ezekiel now, and he says, this is what the people are saying. Those that inhabit, those that are left back in Israel. These are the words of the very few Judeans who are left back in the land. There must have been beautiful numbers of them. And they're saying, in effect, we're more blessed than Abraham. We still possess the land, and we're more in number. So note a few things about that. Firstly, of course, Abraham didn't inherit the land, as they said he did. That's yet to happen. He's not going to inherit it until he gets raised from the dead. He was a stranger and pilgrim all his life in that land. And notice that God describes the land as a wasteland. Not a teenage wasteland, but just a wasteland. So this is, you know, they're saying, you know, we're the kings of this land, as it were. But God says, well, it's just a wasteland. You know, the Babylonians have come through and decimated it. The city was in ruins. The temple's been burnt to the ground. It's like Trevor going down to, you know, Bolivar and sticking his flag in the ground and saying, this is my kingdom now. I mean, when in reality, it's just a wasteland. So the other thing is, of course, they hadn't been given the land. Well, they had been a while back. But God is in the process through Babylon of, at least temporarily, removing them from the land, isn't he? So the land is God's, isn't it? It's not the Jews. It's not theirs. And that's something I guess we shouldn't lose sight of in the current Israel-Palestinian conflict as well, I guess. The land is God's, and he's just taken it away from the Jewish people. And this man who delivers the tale of the fall of Jerusalem to Ezekiel, is proof of this. So if the land was theirs, why didn't he stay there? Why didn't this Jewish man stay in the land? He'd survived the Babylonian invasion. There should be nothing stopping him from staying there, if indeed the Jews are still in possession of it. But he doesn't stay there, does he? He clearly figures that he is better off fleeing across to Babylon than he is sticking around in the promised land. So that begs a few questions, doesn't it? Where were God's people safer? Were they safer in Babylon, or were they safer in the promised land? And this escapee is really proof that they were better off in Babylon. And I think that's something that Ezekiel, after all these years, is still learning. Where was God? He's everywhere, of course, but where is he specifically working at this point in time? Is he working in Israel still? Well, no, there's no people left there. Now he is working in Babylon. And God says to Ezekiel, I want you to hear this from one of your own people, someone who has had no choice but to flee their land and flee across to the land of Babylon, into the to where God's prophets were. So God is speaking to Ezekiel through this escaped refugee, and this is perhaps a message that Ezekiel was still learning. God is here with you in Babylon. The word of God is now coming exclusively from Babylon via Ezekiel and Daniel. There's no thus saith the Lord happening in Israel or in Jerusalem anymore for the time being. And people who want to hear the word of the Lord have to leave the promised land and come across to Babylon to do so. So we want to talk a little bit about this title, Son of Man, that's right through the book of Ezekiel. So last time, you'll remember, we looked at Ezekiel as a priest and this concept of priesthood. Ezekiel's born into it. His father must have been a priest. He labels himself a priest, not a prophet. He's in his 30th year at the start of the book, when normally he would begin his priestly duties in the temple. But of course, he's 900 k's away from the temple, and he's prophesying all about the temple being destroyed and his city being destroyed as well. So what Ezekiel has to work out is that God is calling him to be a priest. They're not a traditional priest dressed in, you know, special clothes and performing different rituals and killing animals and offering sacrifices in a special building in Jerusalem. God is going to make him a real priest in a real temple in the middle of nowhere by the rivers of Babylon. So again, we looked at last time, what is a priest? It's someone who both represents God to people and represents people to God. So the priests represented God to people by teaching. You know, the priest's lips must keep knowledge. They represented God to the people in their clothing, representing God's righteousness and holiness. And they represented God in accepting people's offerings and tithes. But they also represent the people to God, particularly in bearing the people's sins on the Day of Atonement and representing the people in that. Now, I mentioned in passing that Jesus Christ was both Son of God. He represents God to us, speaking God's words, fulfilling God's will. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, he says. But he's also Son of Man, so he represents us to God as well. So this title, Son of Man, is used only of two people specifically in the Bible, Ezekiel and Jesus. So it once again really underlines the importance of Ezekiel's role as a type of Christ, prefiguring Christ, because they're the only two people in the Bible who bear this title specifically. Now, the title Son of Man is used in a general sense to describe humanity generally. Descendants of Adam and Eve, we are all sons of or daughters of man. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. So in that sense, we're all sons of men. We're all human, in other words. So the quote that you might know from Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So God's way up here, we're way down here, the Numbers is saying. You know, God isn't like a son of man that needs repentance or might tell a lie. God's way up here, he's way higher than humans. So the Son of Man is used there in a generic sort of person, a descendant of Adam, someone who sins, in other words, someone who is subject to sin and death. There's a few other examples of that use in the Old Testament there as well. But nowhere in the Old Testament is it used of a specific man, a specific person, other than, as I said, Ezekiel, and in prophecies about Jesus himself. So Psalm 80, verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So it's a specific person in this case, isn't it? The Son of Man, who you've made strong for yourself. Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, given him a dominion kingdom. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. So it's talking about Jesus Christ in both Psalm 80 and Daniel chapter 7. But notice that Jesus is the Son of Man. Even in the Old Testament, he's the Son of Man. But Ezekiel, on the other hand, is plain old Son of Man. So no definite article in front of his title. So Ezekiel is not Jesus Christ. He's not the Son of Man, but he is obviously typical of the Son of Man. So this title, as we've
said a few times now, is unique to Ezekiel. No other individual, no other prophet, no other judge, no other king, no other priest has this title in the Old Testament. God never calls Ezekiel, never calls him by his name when speaking to Ezekiel directly. God always calls him Son of Man. Only once does God refer to Ezekiel as Ezekiel, but he's not speaking to Ezekiel himself, weirdly. He's speaking to Israel. So, in fact, the name Ezekiel is only mentioned twice in the book of Ezekiel. Once in Ezekiel 24, when Israel, speaking to God, says, "You know, here's Ezekiel." And the other time is when Ezekiel introduces himself in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. So only twice is Ezekiel named in the book of Ezekiel. So God always calls him Son of Man. And he calls him that 93 times, almost two times per chapter in the book of Ezekiel. So the message I think that God is telling him is that you are a son of man. You are one of your people. So in fulfilling your role of a priest, you are particularly going to represent your people to me. You are going to go through what your people go through. You will suffer as they suffer. You'll bear their iniquity, as we saw last time when he was lying on his two sides. You'll be effectively punished, as it were, for their sins, even though they're not your sins. Just like my son, the Son of Man, is going to do in 600-odd years' time. And no one else receives that title until 600 years later. It's when it's given to the representative of all humanity, the one who bore all of our sins in his own body on the tree. So in 84 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man, and then once in Acts and a couple of times in Revelation. So almost twice as many times as he is called Son of God. So that's about 43 times in the Gospels. But the Son of Man, he is called 84 times in the Gospels. So Christ is the representative of all people, isn't he? Ezekiel could never be a priest in the same way that the only begotten of the Father could be a priest and be the true Son of Man. Now, both Ezekiel and our Lord are strengthened by God directly to perform this role of the Son of Man. So the fact that they are both sons of men, descendants of Adam, means that they are both subject to sin and prone towards sin. They come with the same frailties that we all inherit from our father Adam. And God has to strengthen them both to perform this role of representing us to God. So again, Psalm 80 verse 17, let thy hand, obviously a prophecy about Christ, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So God's going to be in Christ, strengthening him to do this work that he's got for him. And he does exactly the same thing for Ezekiel as Son of Man as well. So Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4 and 8, so he calls him Son of Man. And then down in verse 8 he says to him, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces and thy forehead strong. So God strengthens Ezekiel, Son of Man, in exactly the way, same way that he strengthens his son, the Son of Man. So this capacity to represent flawed people like ourselves requires divine strength. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. And God has to make Ezekiel strong in the face of the stubbornness of his own people. And God also has to make his own son strong to bear our infirmities, our mortality through his mortal life. So last time we looked particularly at the way Ezekiel represents his people to God. So particularly in lying on his side, left and right sides, to represent bearing the sins of Judah and Israel. And also in the death of his wife. So in these sort of active parables, he's acting out his message. He becomes a true son of man, doesn't he? He becomes a representative of his people, going through exactly what his people were about to go through. So the rest of tonight, we're just going to look at what these people that Ezekiel represents were like. What were these people like who Ezekiel was, you know, representing to God? And the answer is not great. Not unlike ourselves in many ways. Not unlike our Lord having to represent a bunch of sinners like ourselves. The people that Ezekiel is called on to represent were not a great bunch of people. So let's just have a look at these people and who Ezekiel was delivering his message to. Come back to the beginning again. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Hugh, do you want to read Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 2, please? I'll start with verse 1.
Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll.
Keep going.
And he said unto
You're doing a great job.
Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey sweet.
Okay, so he eats this roll that God gives him in vision here, obviously, and this roll sort of represents the message that God is going to get him to deliver to the people. So he gets him to eat it as though it's going to become part of his life, very much in a similar way in which we eat the bread and drink the wine on a Sunday morning, that it's symbolic of this becoming part of our lives as well. And initially he likes it, so at the end of verse 3 there it says, it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness, but that sweetness doesn't last that long, not for Ezekiel anyway, and that initial burst of sweetness, as he comes to understand God's word as it were, dissipates pretty much as soon as he's heard the role that God is going to call him to. So verse 4, Hugh, or Joel, do you want to do verse 4?
Yep.
Excellent. Do it.
And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.
Yep, so he tells him, go and speak to Israel, and that sounds simple enough. Sounds like an appropriate role for a priest who's supposed to, lips are supposed to keep knowledge. But, Joel, down in verse 7, there's a catch.
But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. They are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart.
Okay, so the catch is they're not going to listen. You're going to spend, well, Ezekiel doesn't know how long he's going to spend preaching to these people. Winds up being 20 years. You're going to spend 20 years preaching to these people and they're not going to listen to you. So this idea that the people are not going to listen to Ezekiel, our Lord has similar words for his own disciples in his time in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So our Lord has similar words for his disciples that God had for Ezekiel. People that hear you are hearing me, but people won't hear you. Most will reject you because they reject me, and in rejecting me, Christ says, they reject the Father that sent me. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 8, Joel, please.
Yep.
Oh, yeah, we read this verse earlier, but do it again. Yep. Do it.
Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads.
Okay, so God promises to make Ezekiel's face and his forehead hard to deal with the hard people that he has to preach to. Now, if God has to make Ezekiel tough, as it were, to cope with Israel's hardness and stubbornness, that implies, I think, to me, that he was not naturally a hard, not naturally perhaps a confrontational, perhaps not even naturally a confident man. And we saw in Ezekiel's own words at the beginning of tonight that Ezekiel was really a compassionate man, wasn't he? He pleads for his people on more than one occasion. They're not the words of a harsh or judgmental man, is it? It seems to me Ezekiel's not like an Elijah. He's not naturally speaking, at least. He's not, you know, happy to bludgeon his audience with his message like an Elijah-type prophet. It's not about dropping truth bombs on his fellow brothers and sisters. but instead it seems like he was naturally a gentle, humble, caring man. Now, God's not, just note, turning him into a man without compassion or care. I think when he says he's going to make his forehead hard, he's giving him the gift of resilience. Ezekiel's going to be prophesying for a long time against his people all this time, particularly for the next 7 years until the city falls. His message isn't going to be a positive one. He hasn't got anything positive to say to the people at all at this stage. His people, the people that Ezekiel loves, are not good people. But God has to reveal this to Ezekiel. But Ezekiel doesn't want his people condemned. He doesn't want the city destroyed. He doesn't want his temple destroyed. So God has to show him exactly why they deserve his judgments. And so God is forced to reveal to Ezekiel exactly who his people are and why they deserve his judgments. He has to show Ezekiel things about his own people that Ezekiel doesn't really want to see. Again, perhaps Ezekiel's a bit naive. Perhaps he just wants to believe the best in other people. But God, of course, sees people exactly for what they are. He can see down into the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. And that's what he has to show Ezekiel as well. Now, of course, God does this for his own son as well, doesn't he? 600 years later again, he reveals people to him for exactly what they were. So at the end of John chapter 2 and verse 25, Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How did he know what was in man? Well, I think God revealed it to him, just as he's about to reveal it to Ezekiel. So come back to our reading for tonight in Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll see an example of this, of God sort of forcing Ezekiel to see his own people for what they truly were. So you'll notice in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 8, as Max read it for us, that Ezekiel is sitting there with the elders of the nation in his own house by the river Akibar. And it's interesting that he's got his own house. He's only a year and a bit into his ministry, and yet all the elders are sort of gathered around to hear what he's got to say from his prophecies from God. And it says there that the hand of God fell there upon me. So the idea of a hand falling on him doesn't initially sound that gentle, does it? Just like the last time in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 14, where Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So again, we've got this implication that God's hand sort of pushes or pulls or carries Ezekiel in directions that he doesn't necessarily want to go. And this hand, in verse 3, picks him up by a lock of his hair, which, as I said last Wednesday night, reminds me of a teacher at our school who used to pick boys up by their sideburns, the old short and curlies, as they called it, if they wanted to drag you out of the room. Never me, of course, but other people. So it was a very coercive way of getting people to go exactly where you wanted them to go. So this is almost as though God's picking him up by his hair against his own will. He's carried in vision, almost it seems against his own will, back to his hometown in Jerusalem, back to his much anticipated workplace, which was, of course, the temple. And God is going to show him here exactly what his people have turned his temple into. Now, we're not going to go through this whole vision. As I said, this stretches from the beginning of chapter 8 right through to the end of chapter 11. But I just want to highlight how deceptive God's people, that Ezekiel was supposed to be representing to God, don't forget, were being. So everything that is about this seems to be about the hidden things. So you'll notice, firstly, all these instructions from God to Ezekiel to look, to see what's actually going on in his beloved temple with his beloved people. So in verse 5, he tells Ezekiel, lift up thine eyes. In verse 6, he asks him, what are you seeing? What can you see? In verse 9, he tells him, go in and behold. Go in and look. Verse 12, hast thou seen this, Ezekiel? Verse 13, thou shalt see this. Verse 15, hast thou seen this, Ezekiel? Verse 15 again, thou shalt see. And verse 17, hast thou seen? So God is really, I think, focusing Ezekiel's eyes and making him see his people as God sees them, perhaps for the first time in Ezekiel's case. Now, you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, all these ideas of sort of secrecy and hypocrisy also implied in what Ezekiel does see in the city and in the temple. So in verse 7 and 8, you'll notice there that he brought me to a door of the court, but he doesn't go through the door. He doesn't, you know, go through the door, which is right there. Instead, when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall, and he doesn't just go through the hole. He has to dig now into the wall in verse 8. And when he's dug into the wall, behold, a door behind that. So there's sort of, it's not an obvious entrance into the temple. So Ezekiel doesn't enter into the door that's right there. Instead, he sees a hole, then he has to dig into the wall. And behind where he's dug in the wall, there's this hidden door. It's really like a secret passage, isn't it, into the mind of the people of Jerusalem. This is their real temple. At verse 11, there's this thick smoke from incense that cloaks everything. So we can't sort of really see what they're doing. And again, there's this implication of secrecy and hypocrisy going on here, that what they're doing, what they're really worshipping, is all sort of hidden behind this smoke of incense. And then down in verse 12, really the whole secrecy metaphor is explained. And God says to Ezekiel, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, again, hidden away, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, Yahweh seeth us not, Yahweh hath forsaken the earth. So they say, we're hidden from God. It seems, have successfully hidden their hypocrisy from Ezekiel, but of course they hadn't hidden it from God at all, and he's revealing it now to Ezekiel. So what was their vice? Well, in this instance, as we read through chapter 8, it's clearly idolatry. They're worshipping different gods, even in God's own tabernacle. And that's why God takes them to Babylon. It's going to cure them of idolatry. But these women left in the land, this is exactly why God is going to destroy the nation and the temple and start again 70 years later. Ezekiel is learning that God's judgments are just. There is a reason that God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and God has to reveal that to Ezekiel through this vision of the secret things that these people are doing in the temple. And what is idolatry for us? What's the equivalent in the New Testament?
Covetousness.
So Colossians 3 verse 5. Idolatry, which is covetousness, Paul tells us. Colossians 3 verse 5. So the worship of money and possessions, it's no different. So at no stage during this next 7 years or so does it seem that Ezekiel's audience takes any heed of his message. He's certainly not able to prevent Jerusalem and the temple from being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's pretty much too late for the people in Jerusalem. But even the people in Babylon, so his direct audience in Babylon, the Jewish people that have already been taken captive into Babylon, they don't really listen to Ezekiel either. And God's prepared him, as we saw in chapter 3, for this. He's made his forehead hard that he keeps delivering this message, even though Ezekiel keeps persisting in ignoring that message. It's not actually quite true that Israel ignores Ezekiel or his message, actually. They actually do listen to him. It's just that the message has absolutely no effect on them. They listen to him. They, in fact, enjoy listening to him, but his message has no effect. Max, have you read enough for tonight?
Yeah, that can be
wrong. Oh, okay. That's the spirit. Chapter 33. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30 to 32. please. So Ezekiel 33 is famous watchman chapter. But the end of it, God says this to Ezekiel in verse 30 to 32.
Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls.
So it says against in the authorized version, but in the Hebrew it's not really against, it's just about. It's not against Ezekiel. They're just talking about Ezekiel.
The children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as thy people, and they hear thy words, but they will do not, and they will not do them. For with their mouth they shall show much love, but with their heart, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them.
Okay, so notice he talks about covetousness there at the end of verse 31. The people in Babylon had really just substituted idolatry that they were worshipping back in Jerusalem with covetousness now that they're in Babylon. But I really think these words are a pretty powerful warning to 21st century Christadelphians, perhaps in Adelaide. I think Ezekiel's brothers and sisters loved listening to Bible talks. They loved hearing about the Bible. They loved hearing the Bible. And in verse 30, even behind Ezekiel's back, the people aren't saying nasty or contemptuous things about him or about his message. I think when they say, come and hear the word, that's not sarcasm. I think they honestly enjoy it. As verse 32 says, it's like a lovely song or someone who has a pleasant voice. Like going to a concert, which is, you know, delightful music to hear, but essentially meaningless for them. But the word of God, of course, is not intended to be just, you know, good to hear. It's not intended just to be intellectually stimulating, not just philosophically compelling or just intriguing. It's supposed to actually have an effect on us, on our minds and on our hearts, and ultimately, of course, from there, on our words and actions. So at the end of verse 31 again, they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. They heard the right things, they even said the right things, but none of it actually affected their heart. Their heart went after their covetousness. At no point did what they were hearing affect what they actually loved. And what they loved, particularly, was money and the stuff that money could buy them. So I think, again, that the message, the warning, the parallels for us here tonight, you know, all here, voluntary, sitting here, listening to a talk about the Bible, I think the parallels couldn't be sort of more plain. We're all here, we're listening, hopefully finding it interesting enough. Not that my voice is a very lovely song, as anyone who's stood next to me while singing will know. But unless this word actually affects our hearts, the outcome's going to be no different to Ezekiel's listeners. Their hard foreheads, as God describes them, meant that that message that Ezekiel was speaking just really just bounced straight off. Obviously, they were interested in it, but they maybe perhaps applied it to someone else. Ezekiel's not talking about me, clearly talking about Josiah here. There's no need for me to change. It's all about what Josiah needs to do. They assumed that if they were saying the right things, then their heart must be in the right place. But God's clearly saying here, that's not the case. They were saying the right things, but their heart was not in the right place. They failed to look at their own heart and see what it really wanted, whether it was to follow God or to follow mammon, to follow Christ or to follow cash. So I think the people of Ezekiel's time, his audience, were not too different, perhaps, to ourselves. The Bible is good. It's really interesting to hear about. But, you know, most of the time we don't need to particularly think about it. We can spend most of our time in the pursuit of, you know, cash and possessions. Now, obviously, being an accountant, cash and possessions take up a fair amount of my brain space. And I have to make a conscious effort to make God take up more of that space. I think we all need to learn to see money and possessions through the prism of God rather than the other way around. These men and women of Jerusalem were able to segregate their spiritual life from the rest of their life, their commercial life, if you like. They were able to separate their spiritual life from their careers or their houses or their other possessions. But that, of course, is not what God wants. He knows that you've got need of all these things, but he still wants you to seek first his kingdom. And we need to view all those, you know, possessions that we have and the means and the effort that we use to obtain those possessions through the prism or the telescope of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God should affect all that we see. Everything that we do and do in the rest of life needs to fit in around that kingdom. Not the other way around, which was clearly the way around these people were doing it. Now, you know, when you're reading your Agatha Christie novel, your detective novel, and the plot's all laid out for you in a very big and implausible way in most of Agatha Christie's novels, a big reveal in the last chapter when Hercule Poirot or Mrs. Marple, was that the other one? Miss Marple, sorry, yes, unmarried, to the best of our knowledge. Miss Marple gathers everyone in the room and sort of suddenly says, you know, let's make Josiah our criminal. he did it, which, you know, we all knew all along anyway. But sometimes, of course, you can't wait until the end of the book to find out exactly who did it, and so you cheat. And you read the last chapter before you've read the rest of the book to find out how the story finishes. Well, God reveals the last chapter to Ezekiel. Ezekiel knows that in the end, the story is going to turn out all right. So most of the first half of his book is spent in revealing how bad the people that Ezekiel is representing are. It's all about prophesying about these judgments that are coming on them. And if that's all there was, then, you know, Ezekiel may well have perished from despair, as, you know, Jeremiah almost does on several occasions during his prophecy. Ezekiel clearly loves his people. He loves his land. He loves his temple. And, you know, these endless messages of condemnation might ultimately have really worn him down during his ministry. But God reveals to him the final chapter. This is not the end for Israel. It might seem like it now, but God reveals to Ezekiel that the story turns out all right. So Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 27. God reveals this about Ezekiel's people. When I brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, so I'm going to gather them back into their land, Ezekiel, then shall they know that I am Yahweh their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. They're going back to the land, Ezekiel, not in your lifetime, but ultimately, of course, they are going to return to the land forever. And in that day, they won't be profaning God's house, but sanctifying him, as God tells him there in Ezekiel 39. And God and his spirit will be with them there. Now, God's revealed the last chapter to Ezekiel, but God's revealed the last chapter to you as well. And, spoiler alert, it's going to turn out all right for you as well. It might not seem like it is at the time. It might not seem like it is much of the time. It may, in fact, for some people, never seem like it is, but it is going to be okay. Your final chapter is going to be better than you can even imagine. So imagine these words being spoken to Ezekiel with all the struggles that he went through, but know that they are spoken to you by Peter. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So think about Ezekiel's trials in this, the death of his own wife as the low point of his life. Perhaps think about your own trials and the pressures of your life right now. So this is you now, grieved by various trials. But what's coming? Where does the plot of your life end? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And here's your final chapter, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thanks, Dad. It was even more interesting the second time I heard it. Now, there's some very good lessons for us today, especially preaching to those that don't listen, and them not hearing us, it might seem hard, but still got to do it.